Glad to see all of you off-roaded to be here today. If you would, take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll pick it up in verse 18 where we left off last week. Last week we began looking at a series of texts where Peter is applying the general command. He's making more specific the general command from verses 11 and 12 when he said, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." So that's the general command, to purify the inside so that you might be a display of excellent conduct on the outside. And then what follows for this week, last week, and the next few weeks are Peter's expositions of excellent conduct. What does excellent conduct look like in a world where we live as strangers and aliens? How do we conduct ourselves well while immersed in a culture and a world that hates God and, by association, all of us who follow him? And so we began to look at those specific applications last week, and we'll continue to look at them, as I said, this week and in the following weeks. Now, I hope this study has been as interesting for you as it has been for me. When it comes to devotional books for families, there's some that are really good, and there's some that aren't so good, and there's one in particular that we really love at our house. For some reason, you tend to get a lot of sort of moral deism with children's devotionals, things, a lot of be good, right? And that's not really what we look for. And so one of the great challenges that we have each year is we try to, every year, if you've been here for a while, you know that every year we give a devotional to families and members of the church. And one of the challenges we have is to find good devotionals that can be shared with children. Devotionals who are a whole lot less about, here's a story to teach you to be good, but rather to provide a clear picture and a clear articulation of the gospel. And so it's easy to find the be good devotionals, but it's kind of hard to find the be saved ones. And so we look for the be saved ones. And a couple of them that I've mentioned before that I really like, one of my favorites is the Jesus Storybook Bible by Sally Lloyd-Jones, for those of you who have heard me mention that or have it at your house. That's one I believe belongs on the shelf of every Christian, whether you have a child in the house or not. It's just that good. You can actually benefit from it as an adult. But another one that we've been reading more recently is called Exploring Grace Together by Jessica Thompson and Elise Fitzpatrick. And it does a wonderful job of fulfilling exactly what the title promises, exploring grace and how it looks when it's worked out in real life. And one of the things we love about this book, though, and I don't know if it's the book or if it's just the Holy Spirit working, but one of the things that I love about it is that it's so immediately relevant. Like, if one of my kids gets in trouble for something during the day, you can practically guarantee that the devotional that night is going to be about whatever they got in trouble for. Okay? It doesn't have to be trouble. They could be struggling with something throughout the day, some issue that we talked about over dinner, hurt by someone, had to deal with a tough situation. It's almost always, in fact, it's spooky how often the devotional in that book pertains directly to whatever it is we've talked about that day. So much so that my son Nick is absolutely convinced that I was reading ahead, skimming to try to find the ones that would apply to whatever was going on that day. So we proved that that's not the case, but it's a neat deal because it's immediately relevant. It speaks directly to our situation. And in a lot of ways, I think our study of 1 Peter has been like that, at least for me, and I hope that it has been for you. It just seems like the topics that the text brings up are things that have been ripped directly out of the pages of the newspaper or from the screens of the iPad or whatever. We have to update some of our idioms and colloquialisms. This week I saw when you're in high school, you have the most likely voting. You know, this person's most likely to be a CEO of a major company or most likely to be most popular or whatever the case may be. Well, they did that with some NFL players. And the one that stuck in my head just because I thought it was hysterical was Peyton Manning, who was voted most likely to have to explain to the rookie players what a VCR is. And so, just getting older. So Anyway, last week, Peter applied his concept of excellent conduct to the elect exile's relationship to government. And if we could sum up what he said, we might do it like this. Despite his status as an alien, the Christian is to be the very best of civil citizens, submitting to civil authority as far as Christianly possible, with the goal of muzzling the ignorance of foolish men. And so the goal is the thing that we don't want to lose the sight of. It's how we determine our response. We want to make sure that the whatever means we employ achieve the end that we're shooting for. And so so that's how we determine our response. What response on my part will give the least occasion for slander on their part? What response on my part is going to stop the ignorance of the foolish, or stop the foolishness of the ignorance? And so we don't do it for our sake, we do it for God's sake. And because of that, in the context of our marginalization in culture and society, we may often find ourselves called to forego our rights in favor of God's glory. And that's a tough message. It was a tough one to preach. I'm sure that it was a tough one to hear, but it was also immediately and glaringly relevant, was it not? It's something that's playing out on the national stage all over the place right now, and more, it's something that threatens to play out in each one of our lives as we're faced with questions that are being brought about by the changes in our culture. And by the way, thanks for all the hugs afterward. I appreciated that. Well, this week, Peter's going to continue with his exposition of excellent conduct. He's going to do it by moving on from the believer's relationship to government to the believer's relationship to his master. And so the topic this week is submission in the context of slavery. So we talked about this a little bit when we were in the book of Ephesians. But I think that it bears repeating. There's a few things that we need to sort of level set on, just sort of get out onto the table anytime we talk about slaves and masters in the context of the household tables of the New Testament. First of all, the slavery of first century Rome was not the slavery of the not-so-distant American past. Okay, we're not talking about the exact same institution here. There are a few ways, key ways, in which it differed. For one, the American system of slavery was a system that provided no out. There was no escape. Once a slave, always a slave. And so, by contrast, most slaves in the Roman context earned a wage and had an eventual opportunity to purchase their freedom. They could buy their way out of slavery because they actually were paid as slaves, by and large. Secondly, American slavery was a systematized institution of ethnic and racial degradation. Men and women were judged unworthy or unfit of humanity simply on the basis of the color of their skin. But by contrast, slaves in the Roman context could be of any nationality or ethnic background. It didn't really matter who you are, it didn't matter the color of your skin, it didn't matter where you came from. It was more of a socioeconomic class than a matter of racial subjugation. Thirdly, there were many slaves in a Roman context who were treated with great dignity. They were given authority over certain portions of their master's household. They were able to conduct their lives in many ways as any free man might, even to the point of having families and raising families in the context of their slavery and being overseers of various aspects of authority. Finally, the manner in which one became a slave was different in the Roman context. A slave was a slave quite often as a means of paying off a debt owed to his master, or as a means of securing basic physical needs that he might not otherwise be able to secure, like shelter or food. And by the way, this scenario still plays itself out in many countries across the world, in the Middle East in some areas, in areas of a lot in the Middle East, in Asia, where there's a sort of a servant class, and they're treated with dignity, almost like household employees, but they indenture themselves to a master, and they're given food, and they're given shelter, and they're given basic needs that they might not otherwise be able to obtain. And so, in other words, there were many slaves in the context of first century Rome who were slaves by choice. They indentured themselves to a master. Okay, so what we're talking about here when we're addressing slaves in the New Testament is not exactly the same as what we're talking about when we think slaves in our Americanized context and our understanding of American history. But with all that said, I don't want to emphasize the differences without also mentioning the similarities. Slaves were still viewed as property, as a commodity, or as a thing to be owned. And some slaves were still treated very harshly by cruel masters. That's just a fact of the matter. They were not treated well in all cases. And so there were some cases where the slavery of first century Rome did look like the slavery of America's not too distant history. And some of these folks were even forced into slavery in much the same way that the slaves of our own history were. But this is a practice that is roundly and categorically condemned by Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1. So Paul mentions slavers. In your Bible, it might be translated as kidnappers, but the word there is a word that was dedicated to those who would kidnap men and women for the purpose of enslaving them, and Paul condemns it. So this idea that that slavery is not condemned in the New Testament, as we'll see in just a moment, as we'll talk about very briefly, is just not, it doesn't hold up to scrutiny. Now, if we're to understand who Peter's really addressing here, if we're to get a more accurate picture of what he means when he addresses slaves or servants, the most valid comparison wouldn't really be slaves in the American sense of that word, but more like something akin to students who are indentured to work for a university for a period of time in exchange for financial aid from that school, or maybe someone who is indentured to military service for a certain period of time in exchange for some concession, be it education, funding, or otherwise. In both cases, they're given some wage, regardless of how good that wage is. They're also given the additional benefits that indenture them to that master, if you want to call it that, for a period of time. Maybe even it would be a somewhat similar comparison to think of corporate employees who are offered signing bonuses or packages that indenture them to that company for a while until they've been able to essentially fulfill their obligations. So so-called golden handcuffs, if you want to call it that, right? So when I was in the financial world, at one point I was offered a signing bonus by UBS Payne Weber for approximately four times of my trailing 12-month production in the company. So what it meant was I had to stay with Payne Weber for 10 years. And if I left Payne Weber, then I would owe back a pro rata share of what they had given to me. So and by the way, it was a bigger number than I would have been able to pay. And so it was effectively an indentureship. I would be giving myself to that company for 10 years. And so to the degree that that this is true, that there's some parallels, I'm not saying it's exactly the same thing, but it's closer to that in many ways than what you think of when you hear the word slave in an American mindset. And so to the degree that slavery of the first century matched the slavery of our own history in terms of seeing a slave as a possession rather than a person, for instance, it was the ideals and the standards of Christianity which served to come against those things and to set them right. The very fact that Paul and Peter write to slaves in their household codes, there were household codes all through the ancient Near East and Rome. They originated in Roman culture, and yet none of the secular household codes included writing to slaves. You didn't write to a slave because they weren't considered to be a moral agent. They were considered to be a possession. So the very fact that Paul and Peter write to them as moral individuals, as human beings, is an exaltation of their position and a refutation of the idea that they were a thing to be owned. Now, the early church was full of slaves. It was full of slaves. In the Roman Empire at this time, we're looking at a population of somewhere on the order of 7.5 million people, of which close to 3 million were slaves. So somewhere between a third and a half of the culture was in the servant class, was in the slave class. So if you're walking along the street, every third person you pass is a slave. Every third person you pass is a servant. And there's a truth that the gospel has always appealed more powerfully and disproportionately to the lower echelons of culture and society. So, for instance, in India, it's the untouchable class that disproportionately and overwhelmingly responds to the gospel message rather than, say, the Brahmin class. It's a whole different, it's a caste system there. But the point is, the lower echelon of society, those who are considered lower, tend to respond better. And one of the reasons for that is that Christianity provides a kind of safe haven and a leveling influence among its adherents. So while you may have a slave and a master outside of the four walls of the church, inside The slave may be an elder, and the master may be called to submit to his spiritual leadership. So it's kind of an interesting dynamic. Outside, he may be a slave, but inside, he may be the leader. He may be the one in charge in the master-slave relationship. And so for that reason, the New Testament writers included instructions to slaves because they were considered members of equal standing in the family of God, and because the church's near virtual complete disregard for social strata and convention would naturally lead to questions. For instance, if I'm your slave, but in the church I'm your elder, then what does that imply about our relationship outside of the church? How should we now function? Am I still to submit to your authority, or are you under my authority? How do we work this out? How do we resolve this problem? And so Peter and Paul are going to write to slaves in order to clear up questions like that one. Okay, so now here's the gorilla in the room whenever we talk about slavery. Why didn't the New Testament writers roundly condemn slavery altogether? Why didn't they just throw it out? And to answer that question with any degree of fullness would frankly require more time to spend than we can give it today. But just one quick thought. While there are no explicit and comprehensive condemnations of slavery in the New Testament, the basic principles of Christianity did condemn slavery in its detrimental aspects. So make no mistake. It was due to the principles and standards of Christianity that men like William Wilberforce and others had a change of heart and ultimately came against the injustices of the institution of slavery and ultimately prevailed. Christianity destroyed slavery wherever it grew in any kind of promulgation. Okay, so let's not be careful with arguments from silence. They're not always accurate. The idea that the Bible condones slavery as we tend to think of it is an argument from silence, and it's a poor one, and it simply doesn't stand up to scrutiny. So if you'd like to, again, talk more about that, we can do coffee or whatever the case may be, but the fact of the matter is that the Bible basically says, what's it say? There's no slave nor free. There's no Jew nor Greek. There's no Gentile nor Jew nor any other. It does away with all of those false worldly distinctions and qualifications, and it levels the playing field. And guess what? Guess what happens to slavery when you level the playing field? It just goes away. You can't maintain them in the same aspect. And so the idea that the Bible doesn't speak against it is just nonsense. But Paul, Peter, others, these guys, I mean, slaves are mentioned in 7 books of the New Testament. The reason these guys didn't just attack it, imagine, close to half of the population of the Roman Empire. Paul would be naive to think that he could just simply order slavery to go away. That'd be ordering Rome not to be Rome. But what he chose to do was to reform it from the inside. What he chose to do was to say, okay, we're going to operate differently within this context. And so again, we can talk about some of that if you'd like to do lunch or coffee or whatever. We can talk about that in more depth. I want to focus on what the thrust is in this text this morning. And so in the meantime, I want to bring everything I've said so far to a point. Most of the slaves or servants of Peter's day were a closer parallel to employees today than to slaves as we understand that word. And so it makes sense that we look at the mentions of slaves and their conduct in all 7 New Testament books in which they are mentioned in terms of our working relationships to our superiors. Now, certainly there's going to be some things that don't translate there. There's going to be some things that don't parallel because it's not exactly the same. It's a little bit different. But a lot of the things, most things, in fact, will translate. So the question we want to ask today is, what does the elect exile look like at work? What does he look like at work? How does excellent conduct play out in the day-to-day routine of our vocations? And if I were to answer that question in a word, it would be submission. Again? Submission. Peter's going to give us 4 main points in this text. First, we'll see the manner of our submission. How are we to submit? What should characterize our submission to our superiors at work? And then we'll see the measure of our submission. And yes, I went to alliteration again this week. The measure of our submission. How far should we go? How deeply should we go into this equation of submission? Then we'll see the motivation for submission. Why bother? Why go to this kind of trouble? And finally, we'll see our model of submission. So that's the text, the manner, the measure, the motivation, and the model. That's what we're looking for. So let's get to work. If you would pray with me before we get into the Word. Father, we thank you for your Word, even when it's hard. We ask for your wisdom and we ask for your guidance. We ask for your Holy Spirit to open our hearts and that you would change us. Let your Word come into our hearts with power, that we might be men and women who are about your glory. And we'll ask it in Christ's holy and beautiful name. Amen. Well, the first half of verse 18, Peter's going to tell us both that we should and how we should submit to authority in the workplace. So take a look. Verse 18, Peter writes, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect." Now, a couple of things to note from this text. One, and I'll just throw this in as a footnote. It's interesting. Peter doesn't use the most common word for slave here. The most common word for slave in the New Testament is doulos. He doesn't use that word. He uses, I'm drawing a blank, oiki something or other. I say oiki something or other because it comes from the Greek word oikos, which is household. And so he's talking about household servants. And so these, in particular, he's focusing on those who actually do receive a wage, the managers of a Roman household. And so that's just sort of an interesting footnote. But what I want you to see is that the word that Peter uses for be submissive here is the same word that he uses in verse 13 of the believer's responsibility to submit to civil authority. It's a word with military origins. It means to line up under or to put yourself in your proper place under authority. The idea carried over from the context of verse 13, it's a middle voice verb. That is, it's something we do to ourselves rather than something that is imposed upon us. So that's significant in these contexts. That should mean something for us in these contexts. It's entirely possible for civil authority to impose upon you the need to submit, right? You can either submit or you can go to jail. Okay, so it's entirely possible that submission could be forced upon the subjects of civil authority. It's entirely possible for a master or for an employer to force submission on a slave or employee. You can submit or you can lose your job. Okay, so there are ways that we can enforce this kind of submission. But what Peter's saying here is don't make that necessary. Don't make that something that has to be done. Rather, submit yourself willingly. Line yourself up under their authority. And do it, Peter says in verse 18, with all respect. Okay, so I used to play horse with my dad on the driveway growing up. How many of you guys know what horse is? Okay, most of you. That's good. For those of you who don't know what horse is, it's a basketball game. And the way that horse works is one person takes a shot, and if they make the shot, then the next person has to take the shot in the same way. And they have to make it too, and if they don't make it, they get a letter. And the first person to spell horse loses. No clue why horse is the word to spell. It doesn't make sense to me. I think I'd have made it loser, or if you wanted to stick with the animal realm, you could say feline because cat is too short. Two people got that. All right. Slow morning. I get it. Either way, you take the shot, but the catch is that you don't just shoot from the location that the previous person shot from. You also have to shoot in the same way that the previous person shot from. So if they bounce it off the ground into the net, then you have to bounce it off the ground into the net. If they turn around backwards and throw it over their head, you got to turn around backwards and throw it over your head. And if they say nothing but net and they get nothing but net, then you got to do it nothing but net. So it wasn't always just a straightforward shot that you had to replicate. Sometimes there was some added flair for additional difficulty. And I kind of feel that way about Peter's instructions here. If it were just submit yourself, I could do that with little trouble. That's just lining up the shot from the same location. But submit yourself with all respect? That's tougher, isn't it? That's harder. That adds a little bit of difficulty. That's not just the shot. That's the behind the back, off the ground, nothing but net shot. Right? That means I'm not only to submit to my supervisor's authority, I'm also to avoid giving him an attitude about it. And I'm not only to avoid giving him an attitude about it, I'm to abstain from taking shots at him while I'm at lunch with my coworkers. And we all know how hard that can be, particularly when you consider how often lunches with coworkers turn into boss-stomping championships. Right? It's true. The only people who don't know what I'm talking about are the bosses. Right? You think all your people love you. I'm not even going to drag my boss through the mud at home. As an example on this point, another pastor I respect mentioned Bob Cratchit. When I say the name Bob Cratchit, does positive feelings come to mind or negative feelings? Positive feelings. We love Bob Cratchit. Bob Cratchit's a man who lived by principles and convictions. He stood up at his family table at Christmas, and he offered a toast to everyone, including who? Ebenezer Scrooge, much to his wife's chagrin. She protested, but he said, no. We're going to live lives of respect. And so we think of Cratchit in a positive light. He was a man who lived by conviction and faith. He didn't just submit to Scrooge. He did it with all respect. Now, this doesn't mean that I can't even mention difficulties at work with my spouse or even with others around certain circumstances. After all, even Mrs. Cratchit wouldn't have known to object had Bob not mentioned his troubles before. But I need to be careful to do so in a way that is respectful rather than in a way that is spiteful. And that can be a difficult thing to do. So I'm to submit to my boss's authority, and I'm to do it willingly and respectfully. That's the manner of my submission. But what if my boss is a jerk? What if he's dishonest or lazy or just plain dumb? What if he's just a bad boss? How far should I go in submission? Quick show of hands. This is a safe place to be honest. How many of you, either at some point in the past or even right now, have ever had a boss that you just didn't like for some reason? Okay? Just for safety's sake, where's Lear? Just making sure your hand's not up. He had his hand down, y'all. Smart guy. That was a trick question just to see what Lear would do. Most of us have had a bad boss at some time. Most of us have had somebody we didn't care for one reason or another. And if we haven't yet, we probably will at some point. So this is a valid question, right? How far does this submission bit run, Peter? What about bad bosses? What's the measure of our submission? Verse 18, again. Be submissive to your masters with all respect. Now, here's the kicker. Not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Also to those who are unreasonable. The word translated unreasonable in my Bible is the Greek word skalios, from which we get our English scoliosis, which is a medical term for a curvature of the spine. Literally, in Greek, it's a word that means crooked. It's a word that means crooked or curved or out of shape. And so the figurative sense of that word is pretty much the same as it is in English. So there's kind of a moral implication to this word, isn't there? That he's not just ignorant or unreasonable or stupid, he's crooked. He's dishonest or untrustworthy or even in some cases abusive. So if we're still piggybacking on the feline game back there, the horse game, this isn't just the backwards off the ground nothing but net shot. This is the backwards off the ground nothing but net, set the ball on fire and balance on one foot while clucking like a chicken shot. This is really, really, really difficult. This is really hard. Peter, you're telling me that I'm to submit willingly and respectfully to a crooked guy? To a crooked lady? Assuming I could do that, why would I want to? What would motivate me to want to do that? Why submit to the boss even when I don't agree? Well, perhaps the answer is because it always works out awesome in the end. Maybe the answer is because it always works out for the better. In 1971, the great Roger Staubach led America's team, the Dallas Cowboys, to Super Bowl victory. I'm just trying to see how many people I could offend this morning. But it came with a hard lesson. See, the Cowboys were a team who called their plays from the sideline. Tom Landry would call in every single play. And Staubach felt that he should have the right to call his plays for his own team on the field. Landry told him when to run. Landry told him when to pass. Landry told him when to go for it on fourth down. Everything. And Staubach didn't always agree with the calls, but Landry made it clear. You don't call the plays, I do. And in the emergency event that you need to call an audible on the field, you best be right. You better be right. And even though Staubach considered Landry a genius with regards to the game of football, he resented the blow to his pride that came from taking meticulous and exhaustive orders from Landry. But then, when he was interviewed following the World Championship in 1971, I always thought it was funny that we call the Super Bowl the World Championship as though other countries participate, right? When he was interviewed after the championship of 1971, he said, I had to face up to the issue of obedience. Once I learned to obey, there was harmony, fulfillment, and victory. So the story of the 1971 Cowboys just goes to show, if you submit even when you don't want to, everything works out awesome in the end, right? What? Maybe if you haven't read the story of Jacob, who, though he submitted to Laban unconditionally and made him a very rich man, was cheated on his wages more than 10 times, swindled into marrying a woman he had no desire to marry once, and ultimately had to flee for fear of his family and his life. It didn't go so well for Jacob. Maybe if you've not read the story about David, the harpist in the court of King Saul, who, despite his completely unwavering dedication and fidelity to the king, found himself in danger of being pinned to the wall by Saul's spear on more than one occasion, was ultimately forced to flee for his life into the wilderness and even take refuge among the Philistines to avoid being killed by a man he had devoted his life to and always been faithful and respectfully submitted towards. Now, try to get that one through your mind. When you have to be more afraid of the king than of the Philistines, whom you embarrassed publicly. And all because you were unwaveringly faithful, respectful, submissive. Or there was Joseph. Seemed like the more faithful and honest Joseph was, the more likely it was he was going to run afoul of his brothers or Pharaoh or the wife of Pharaoh, to the point where he ended up in prison on more than one occasion and suffered any number of indignities. Now granted, David would be king and Joseph would be made prime minister of sorts in Egypt eventually, but they suffered greatly alongside those eventual rewards. Or there was also this guy named Jesus who said, "Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's," and then wound up on Caesar's cross. It didn't always work out great. It didn't always work out in the Staubachian way. So maybe doing it because it's always going to work out awesome is not the best motivation. So then why? Why bother? Verse 19. For this finds favor. If for the sake of a conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. A couple of observations. This passage is sort of in a bracket of this phrase, this finds favor. You get it in the beginning of verse 19 and at the end of verse 20. It pleases God. You say, yeah, but it's really hard on me. And I say, I hear you, but it's not about you. It's not about you. Sometimes God's glory can only be found in your discomfort. Sometimes God's glory can only be found in your discomfort. And that means that if I desire for my life to be about the glorification of God, I need to be both willing and prepared to be uncomfortable. Both willing and prepared to be uncomfortable. this not about you but about God idea is supported by what Peter says in verse 19. If for the sake of conscience toward God. In other words, it pleases God when you're willing to do the hard thing for his sake. Not just as a default mechanism or because of cowardice and a reluctance to stand up to injustice, but because you are courageous enough to bear up under injustice submissively in conscious hope that it will glorify God. So there's a difference, right? Because there's a lot of people who just don't stand up because they're afraid to stand up. But it's a whole different thing to have the courage not to stand up but to submit because you're consciously seeking to glorify God. Those are different things. They're in whole different spheres of understanding. And yet they look the same on the outside in many cases. Whenever we're faced with difficult situations, as we discussed last week, our first question, the first question that pops in our mind ought not be, what are my rights? It ought not be, what are the loopholes? When can I disobey? That ought not to be the first question that pops into our minds. Rather, the first question should be, what will most glorify God? What will most allow me to display submission toward God and submission toward authority? In that order, by the way. Secondly, make sure that what you're suffering is for doing right and not for doing evil. I've personally known people who claim to be discriminated against because of their faith, when in fact, nothing of the sort was true. People treated them badly because they were jerks, frankly. I mean, let's just be honest here, okay? Sometimes what we call discrimination is really because we're just being mean. We're not being what we should be. Or they were fired because they just, frankly, weren't good employees. Has nothing to do with their faith. They just weren't good employees. That's not what Peter's talking about here. Peter is specifically saying here that it pleases God when you suffer unjustly for his sake and his glory. Being willing to endure unjust treatment for the hope that God might be glorified. That's what pleases God. If you behave badly and you're treated accordingly, that doesn't glorify God. You just got what you deserved. We all ought to get that instinctively. Finally, I think it offers some insight here to give you the literal translation of what Peter's saying. Our translators have tried to clarify the thought for us, but clarifications are not always clarifying, if you know what I mean. So in verse 19, if you notice, if you've got a New American Standard, I know this is the case, just depends on what your translation is, but the word finds is in italics. This finds favor. The word finds is in italics, and it's also in italics in verse 20, and that's because it's not in the Greek text. The word that's used in the Greek text for favor is the word charis, grace. Okay? It's the word grace. In fact, if you look in your marginal notes, it may even tell you that. So the most literal translation from the Greek would be this: for this is grace. For this is grace. In fact, again, if you look in the marginal notes, mine says as much. So what Peter is saying here is that our behavior of godly submission to a crooked boss is not only something that garners favor, but that it displays favor. Our godly submission to a crooked boss is a display of grace. In other words, it's an imitation of Christ. We know that because Peter tells us as much in 1 Peter 5:12, that this grace connection is there. It's all through Peter. But turn with me, if you will. We'll get there eventually, one day. But let's go ahead and look at 1 Peter 5:12 together right now. This is Peter wrapping up his letter, and he's summarizing the things that he's saying within all of the rest of the passages of this letter. And in 1 Peter 5:12, he writes, "Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand in it." This is the true grace of God. Stand in it. This is Peter's summary of the letter. He's saying that the things he's exhorted us to do here are true grace, that they're both from grace and they display the grace that we have received and now imitate in Christ. So it makes sense that back in our context in chapter 2, that Peter would turn from our motivation, which was pleasing God by glorifying him through a display of his grace, to the very model of the way that God displayed his grace toward us. Verse 21. Now, interesting thing to note here. Verse 21 and following is basically Peter's class on Isaiah 53. The reason we went to that for our call to worship today is because you can match virtually everything that's said from this point to the end of this chapter to something that's said in Isaiah 53. In some cases, it's a virtual direct quote. So Peter is identifying the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 with Jesus Christ unequivocally. But let's look at it. Verse 21a, and we're just going to walk through this text. For you have been called for this purpose, that is, to bear up as an act of grace under crooked leadership. Verse 21b, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. So the word example is literally translated underwritten. Okay, it's a pattern to be followed. It's something that it's kind of like when I was a kid and I was trying to learn how to draw. I used a lot of tracing paper first, right? And I would find an image that I liked and I would lay the tracing paper over it and I would try to follow that pattern to learn how to move my hand correctly, to draw and to do things of that nature. So this is the image that Peter's giving us here, that Christ is the image on which we place our tracing paper. He's the image that we're to emulate. This is the way we glorify God in Christ. To glorify him is to give weight to what he said and what he did, to show that it matters, that we take it seriously. And so if we take it seriously, we'll pattern ourselves after it. We will follow him as he called us to do. We will do as he did. So what did he do? Verse 22. He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. In other words, his testimony and his life lined up. He lived what he said he believed. He lived who he said he was. When it says no deceit was found in his mouth, that means that when Jesus Christ claimed the authority he claimed, he was vindicated by his life, by the way that he lived. Verse 23, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Okay, so let's stop there for just a moment. Can you imagine how things might have been different if this weren't true? How things might have gone otherwise if this weren't true? Verse 23 wasn't true. Imagine if he reviled in return. Matthew chapter 27, verse 30. And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And Jesus, first spitting back, then broke his bonds out of existence, rose from whence he was seated, and gave all of the soldiers a good old-fashioned wampum. Can you imagine if the text read that way? Imagine if he uttered threats while suffering. Luke 23:39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us." And Jesus saith unto him, "Verily, verily, I am about to Messiah upside your head." There's no dignity in that, right? That's how it would have to be written if it were written about me, to be perfectly honest, because that's the way that I behave. But there's no dignity in that. There's no glory for God in that. That's common. It's base. It's average. It's expected. It gets no one's attention. But this Jesus, he didn't revile. He didn't threaten. He didn't attempt to get revenge or act to put a stop to the reviling. He faced a complete miscarriage of justice, and he bore up under it. He submitted to it, and he didn't have to. He didn't have to. We think of this, theologians even think of this in terms of Jesus' passive obedience, that he allowed himself to be taken in. I'm not sure how passive it is. He could have summoned 12 legions of angels. Talk about overkill. One angel took the life of every firstborn in the land of Egypt. Two angels turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to molten slag. Angels are the nuclear warheads of heaven. Can you imagine 12,000 of them? Overkill. Paul tells us that in Christ we live and move and have our being. The writer to the Hebrews says in another place that he upholds all things by the word of his power. That means that the glands and the jaw muscles that were working together to produce the spit necessary to hurl in his face were being held together by him while they were working. That he enabled them. It means that the tree that he was crucified upon was spoken into existence by him, held together by him. The nails, the thorns, the Roman soldiers, the criminals to his left and right, all existed at his pleasure. And listen, he wouldn't even have to act to see them cease to exist. He could simply cease to act in upholding them. And poof, they're gone. But he didn't. He didn't. Instead, according to verse 23, he kept entrusting himself to him who judges rightly. He knew that the Father would see justice done, either through forgiveness on the basis of the very sacrifice he was making, or through judgment in their rejection. And so he literally, the translation is, kept giving himself over, paradidomi, giving himself to the Father. And look what he did towards those who treated him unjustly. Verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep. But now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Jesus absorbed our injustice. He absorbed our injustice. He could have reviled. He could have threatened. He could have judged. He could have enacted vengeance, but instead he suffered. He submitted. And he saved. Therein is regality. There's glory. There's something that's not common, not base, not average. Nothing like you or I. Here's our model. Here's the ultimate in submission in the face of injustice. Peter says, if you believe that what he did means something, then you're called to do likewise. We submit to unjust authority willingly, respectfully, as an act of grace, because in doing so, we image forth our Savior to a watching world and therein glorify him. We follow in his footsteps. Boy, Peter doesn't pull any punches, does he? One of the most difficult things about Peter's letter is that it's just so straightforward. You can't really do any acrobatics here. He just puts it out there plainly. Couple of parting notes. First, submitting to a crooked boss doesn't mean behaving in crooked ways. As always, we're to submit as far as is Christianly possible, and to the degree that we're faced with a conflict between the standard of God and what we're being asked to do, we always follow the standard of God. But be careful that you go as far as you can in attempting to submit. Be careful that we don't lose sight of the fact that respect and submission are also a part of the standard of God. You may find yourself faced with the need to resign a position in order to maintain your biblical convictions. I know I have been, and many of you have been, and many more of you will be at some point. Unlike slaves, we're blessed to have the option of resigning, and yet, when faced with that decision, even though it hurts us gravely, and we will most likely suffer because of it, we are to do so respectfully and submissively, not ostentatiously or antagonistically. As long as we continue to be employed by that boss, we continue to give our all and to submit to the greatest degree possible in all respect. Secondly and finally, if you're here this morning and you've not submitted your life, you've not given yourself over to the one who judges righteously, would you just let verses 21 to 25 speak to you directly today? Christ suffered for you, verse 21. He bore your sins in his body, verse 24, despite the fact that he committed no sin, verse 22. And he suffered on that cross, bearing your sins in his body, so that you might die to sin and live to righteousness. Verse 24. Right now you're straying like a lost sheep, and even in your straying, as an act of grace, he is holding you together by the word of his power. He doesn't have to do that. Even in your rebellion against him, he is holding you together by the word of his power. You've rebelled. We all have. Yet he continues to sustain us. The last beat of your heart and everyone before it and everyone that comes after it is a gift from God. The breath you're taking, even as I speak, and everyone before it and everyone that comes after it is a gift of a gracious God against whom you've rebelled. The fact that you can even hear my words and either hear the resonance of truth or be offended by them, the fact that you have a brain and ears to be able to put it all together in and of itself is an act of grace on the part of a giving, patient God. Christ is sustaining you even now, and he doesn't have to do that. But here's why he is. It's an act of grace. It's an act of unmerited favor, a display of patience. He's giving you time to repent and to turn to him in faith so that he might forgive you, cleanse you, save you, and give you eternal life. According to Peter, by his wounds, you could be healed. Now, all that's necessary for that is that you simply admit your need of him and throw all of your trust, give yourself over, entrust yourself to him, trusting that he's lived the perfect life you can't live, died the death that you deserved, absorbed your injustice, all of it, and therefore all of the wrath of God against it. And that when that day comes and you stand before your Maker, and he asks you, why should I let you in? You can simply say that name because of Jesus Christ, the suffering servant who bore up in submission under my injustice, who absorbed your wrath towards me. Jesus doesn't proclaim us not guilty. You know that? When the judgment day comes, we're not proclaimed not guilty. What he says is, yeah, he was guilty, but I took his punishment. I absorbed his wrath. It was accounted to me. And I've made a trade. I've given him my righteousness, my perfection, my holiness, my life. Never a worse or a better trade was made. And if you haven't made it yet, today is the day. Would you pray with me? Father, we bristle at these commands to submit. It's difficult for us to imagine submitting to unjust governments or unjust bosses or injustice in any way. Our hearts cry out for justice, and yet you gave us an example of what it looks like to submit to injustice, even to the point of death, and not just death, but death on a cross. God, for those of us who are in Christ, let us forego all of our dispositions, all of our wants, all of our desires, all of our presuppositions and our sensibilities. Let us put it all aside. The way your word says it is that we would die to self. And let us seek only your glory. And Father, I pray for those who have not entrusted themselves to you this morning, that your Holy Spirit would be moving and working and convicting, and that you would convict both of sin and of righteousness, and that you would transfer them from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of your dear Son. And it's in his beautiful and holy name that we pray. Amen.